Good morning. Would you pray with me? May only the truth be spoken and only the truth heard. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated if you're standing. Well, this morning I would like to begin with a longish story, but rest assured, it is well worth hearing. In February of 1942, during the Second World War, the British colony of Singapore was overwhelmed and occupied as the Imperial Japanese Army advanced across the South Pacific. The British Army defending Singapore, made up of about 90,000 soldiers from the UK, from Canada, India, and Australia, it surrendered and was captured. The Japanese Army, who were brutal captors, were particularly disgusted by their British captives, who in their mind had not only been defeated, but then had embraced the dishonor of surrender. The historical record of how the Japanese treated their POWs is horrific, and it includes torture, starvation, forced labor, and death marches. One of their most notorious acts of the war was to ship about 60,000 of those POWs from Singapore to Thailand, where they were forced to build the infamous Siam-Burma Railway, where the task took the lives of some 12,000 of those POWs, in addition to another 80,000 civilian lives. Among the group of POWs from Singapore was a young Scottish lieutenant, Eric Lomax, who was a radio operator with the Royal Signals Corps. Intelligent and sensitive, he suffered tremendously during those years of imprisonment and forced labor. He weighed only 105 pounds when he was liberated at the end of the war. In one particularly bad period in 1943, as he recorded in a 40,000-word memoir after the war, he was discovered with a radio that he had built with scrap parts and was tortured by the Kempeitai, the Japanese Army's secret police. As he describes in his memoir, he was interrogated, waterboarded, and beaten for days, leaving him with broken bones in his arms and psychological and emotional trauma that followed him for decades. As you might imagine, following the war, Eric Lomax found coming back to normal life extremely difficult. Plagued with nightmares about his torture and suffering from what we now know to be PTSD, he describes it himself. He wrote, "I had no self-worth, no trust in people, and lived in a world of my own. People thought I was coping, but inside I was falling apart. I became impossible to live with. It was as if the sins my captors had sown in me were being harvested by my family. I had also an intense hatred for the Japanese and was always looking for ways and means to do them down. In my mind, I often thought of my hateful interrogators. I wanted to drown them, cage them, and beat them as they had done to me." In the 1980s, Lomax was finally able to start getting some help through a medical foundation that helped the victims of torture. It was, however, also in the 1980s that a chance newspaper article revealed that one of his torturers, Takashi Nagase, who was an interpreter for the Kempeitai and a key figure in Lomax's interrogation, was still alive and had written a book about his complicity in the events of the war. Nagase had become a Buddhist after the war and had returned to Thailand some 60 times, building a memorial and a temple, working for reconciliation, and acting to ensure that his own crimes were known and never forgotten. He had become an outspoken opponent of the militarism that plagued the world of the growing Cold War. And according to his book, Nagase expressed that his work had given him peace and provided him with the sense that he had been pardoned by God, at least the God of his Buddhist understanding. Lomax, of course, was floored and incredulous. How could Nagase's sense of guilt simply vanish if no one, his victims in particular, had pardoned him? Lomax's wife was bold enough to write Nagase a letter, which was polite but terse, asking him very pointedly, "My husband has lived all these years with the after effects of the cruel experiences he suffered. How can you feel forgiven, Mr. Nagase, if this particular former Far Eastern prisoner of war has not yet forgiven you?" Lomax himself began to have fantasies of finding Nagase and confronting him, even killing him. But then a letter arrived in reply from Mr. Nagase, in which he simply and compassionately accepted their anger and offered to meet and correspond with Lomax. "The dagger of your letter thrusted me into my heart to the bottom," he wrote in broken English. "The words you wrote to me, if this particular former Far Eastern prisoner of war has not yet forgiven you, have beaten me down wholly, reminded me of my dirty old days. I think having received such a letter from you is my destiny." In his book, The Railway Man, Lomax wrote that having received this letter, in that moment I lost whatever hard armor I had wrapped around me, and I began to think the unthinkable, that I could meet Nagase face to face in simple goodwill. Forgiveness became more than an abstract idea. It was now a real possibility. Lomax and Nagase corresponded a few times over the years, with Nagase always responding promptly and sincerely. Though Lomax continued to struggle, as he puts it, "It is difficult to carry on a sustained correspondence with someone you have only recently stopped hating enough to kill." In time, though, they finally arranged to meet in 1998. In Canberra, Thailand, at the site of Lomax's torture and the monument that Nagase had helped to build. When they met, Nagase greeted Lomax with a deep, formal bow. Instead of bowing in return, Lomax took his hand and said in Japanese, "Good morning, Mr. Nagase. How are you?" Nagase was trembling and crying, and he said over and over again, "I am so sorry. I am so very sorry. 50 years is a long time, but for me it is a time of suffering. I never forgot you. I remember your face, especially your eyes." Nagase tenderly took Lomax by the hand and recalled how when he tortured Lomax, he would measure his pulse. And then looking into his eyes, he confessed, "I was a member of the Japanese army. We treated your countrymen very, very badly." Lomax recalls that in that moment, "I had come with no sympathy for this man, yet Nagase, through his complete humility, turned this around. In the days that followed, we spent a lot of time together, talking and laughing. It transpired that we had much in common." And as the days passed by and Nagase invited them to return with him to Japan, Lomax was increasingly aware of Nagase's need for forgiveness, and that it was important for his need to, which was as important as his need to forgive. He wrote, "I felt I had to respond to Nagase's sense of the binding and loosening force of my decision." And a week or so later, in a hotel room in Osaka, Lomax met with Nagase privately and offered him a short handwritten letter. "I read my short letter out to him," he said, stopping and checking that he understood each paragraph. "I felt he deserved this careful formality. In the letter, I said that the war had been over for almost 50 years, that I had suffered much, but that I knew that although he had suffered through his time, he had been most courageous and brave in arguing against militarism and working for reconciliation. I told him that while I could not forget what happened in Canberra in 1943, I assured him of my total forgiveness." And Nagase wept with relief. And he and Lomax became friends for the remainder of their lives. Nagase died in 2011, and Lomax a year later in 2012. I tell you this story of forgiveness not only because it is moving and beautiful, but because in so many ways it really captures the essence of our gospel mission, especially in light of the resurrection, and also because it is instructive as to the nature of forgiveness as well. First, if we are looking clearly at our gospel lesson this morning, the centrality of forgiveness in light of the resurrection is manifestly clear. The story we have this morning from the Gospel of John is actually two stories, one week apart, of Jesus appearing to his resurrected form to his disciples. The first time he appears to his disciples on the day of resurrection, though Thomas is not among them. And the second appearance is a week later, this time with Thomas. And we read that very famous account of Jesus telling Thomas to touch the wounds of crucifixion which his body still bears, and Thomas's confession of faith, "My Lord and my God." But these two stories are about much more than simply providing the disciples the proof that Jesus has raised from the dead. It is about mission. Having been raised from the dead, Jesus is commissioning his disciples to go out into the world to spread the gospel. After greeting them and the initial joy and excitement of the moment is settling, Jesus wastes no time and he breathes on them and he says, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit." In other words, now that I have risen, it is time to get to work and share what that has accomplished. Receive the Holy Spirit. Be remade in the image of Christ and be brought back to life in the power of the Spirit. And in that power, I am sending you out into the world to preach the good news. That is your mission. You are now not only disciples, but apostles. The one I am sending, for that's what the word apostle means, one who is sent. But more importantly, what is the mission? What does it mean to spread the gospel? Jesus helps his disciples with that too. First, he greets them with the words, "Peace be with you." Now, while that is not an unusual greeting in the Middle East, it gains new meaning considering the circumstances. The text says that the doors were locked for fear of the Jews when Jesus came and stood among them on both occasions. It is a reminder that they were in hiding. They are in danger of being arrested and suffering the same fate as Jesus. We give the disciples a pretty hard time about fleeing the scene of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, and indeed for Peter's denial. But we must not forget that Jesus, as Jesus' followers, they would have faced the same fate as Jesus, and that they were fleeing for their lives. They were, in essence, surrounded by enemies who wanted to harm them. But Jesus, appearing to them now in his resurrection, reverses that reality. Peace be with you. Peace. Generally, when we hear a greeting like this, the meaning of the word peace falls into the category of calm or tranquility. And I have no doubt that Jesus meant something of that in this case as well. But peace is also an absence of hostility, a reconciliation between estranged parties. Jesus says it once in a greeting, "Yes, be at peace. I have overcome death." But a second time as well, "Peace be with you, for you are now my agents for peace in the world. Those whom you fear as enemies, whom you are hiding from, I am now sending you to them to announce the same peace, an end to the hostility between God and humankind." And further, it is rooted in a particular activity, the forgiveness of sin. In this startling statement, which Matthew records he also told them earlier in his ministry, is that they, as his followers, offer God's forgiveness to the nations, the forgiveness which Jesus has just achieved for all humankind on the cross and in the resurrection. "If you forgive the sins of any," he says, "they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And we need not fear the second part of that commandment as though God's forgiveness is conditional upon our forgiveness. It is conditional only upon receiving the forgiveness of Jesus. When Jesus says, "If we retain sin or bind it," as he says in Matthew, he is simply referring to the fact that if someone refuses the forgiveness of Christ offered through us, then they remain bound in their sin. But it is forgiveness that we take to the nations and the people around us as the mission of the resurrected Christ. We speak peace and declare an end to the enmity between God and his image bearers and between each other as well. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," knowing that that is what his church would be. They would be sent into the world with the message that God has forgiven sin as Christ has forgiven sin and laid hostility into the tomb with him. The idea of peace was so central to the mission of the gospel that it became creed. We declare each week that we believe in the forgiveness of sins, as well as the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Indeed, of the 21 letters which exist in the New Testament, 19 of them have a greeting that is, "Grace and peace to you in our Lord Jesus Christ." It is not simply a wish for tranquility. It is an essential declaration of salvation. God's grace is the source, God's peace as the result. God's reconciliation be upon you. The story of Eric Lomax and Takashi Nagase is the epitome of that peace and forgiveness. Combatants once full of hate and hostility, now they have become friends and brothers bound in the power of forgiveness. Don't get me wrong, I'm not denying the complexities of human relationships or that forgiveness, depending on the circumstances, may be difficult or costly. But it is our mission. Our mission is to offer God's forgiveness as the reality of God's grace, even if we fail to witness the world receiving forgiveness, even if we have ended up retaining that sin in spite of God's offer. Indeed, we may be called to carry those wounds until the forgiveness of the kingdom comes to lift that burden from our shoulders. And that very well might be a weight we carry until Jesus returns. And that brings me to the other reason why I told the story of Eric Lomax and Takashi Nagase, the other meaning of peace. I have spoken of peace as reconciliation and of emotional tranquility, but peace also carries another meaning, one of blessedness. In the Old Testament, the word for peace is shalom, and it certainly carries the meanings already mentioned, but it also carries the idea of experiencing the flourishing of God's covenant blessings. It is the harmony, the unity, the wholeness, the completeness, and the well-being of living in God's good creation as he blesses us with his presence and with his provision on every level. It includes the unity and communion and joy we used to experience in the Garden of Eden, and it longs for a return to that peace in the future coming of God's kingdom. When we experience harm and war and abuse and pain, that peace, that shalom, is robbed from us, quite literally on both sides of the equation. Lomax was robbed of his shalom, but so was Nagase. One was the victim and lost in a sea of pain and hate toward his abuser, and the other was the abuser, lost at first in his hate, but then consumed in grief for what he had done. Both needed the healing of forgiveness. One needed to forgive, and the other needed to receive forgiveness in order for them both to find peace. For Lomax, the challenge was to forgive. You see, deep inside of us, we want justice. And to forgive our enemies and the people that have harmed us is, well, it seems like a betrayal of justice. But there's an old saying, hating someone is like swallowing poison and expecting the other person to die. It ends up destroying us. And from the point of view of our faith, forgiveness always begins with the reality that we have been forgiven first, that God's justice is always mercy first. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Paul told the Ephesians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. As love begets love, so forgiveness begets forgiveness. As God's love approaches the sinner with compassion, forgiveness follows when the offer is accepted. Indeed, the great spiritual teachers of the church have always acknowledged that forgiveness is actually a sign of maturity. John Cassian wrote, when then anyone has acquired this love of goodness of which we have been speaking, and the imitation of God, then they will be endowed with the Lord's heart of compassion, and will pray also for their persecutors, saying in the like manner, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. But it is a clear sign of a soul that is not yet thoroughly purged from the dregs of sin, not to sorrow with the feeling of pity at the offenses of others, but to keep the rigid censure of the judge. Eric Lomax spent years hating and judging the Japanese, and it was only when he forgave that he was able to find his shalom again. And Nagase, too, he was in need of experiencing forgiveness. At first, to overcome the person he was, but then to experience the shalom, the peace of one who has been forgiven. I was not surprised when Lomax, speaking of Nagase's need for forgiveness, spoke with Jesus' language of loosing and binding. Nagase, for all his work at reconciliation, was still bound, and Lomax granted him that peace. The deep sorrows of his actions had followed him as many years as Lomax's hate had followed him, and it was as much a work of God's mercy to grant to Nagase the relief of being forgiven. Paul himself acknowledges this to the people of Corinth, telling them to return to their fellowship, one of their own who had fallen. Now instead, he writes to them, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. In short, give him that peace for which Christ died and rose again. That too is part of our mission. And so on this first Sunday after Easter, as we celebrate the awesome victory of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we celebrate that this victory, at least in the world and in our own lives, is actually the victory of surrender. We surrender first to God's love and forgiveness, and then offer the same to those in our lives and to the world. We receive forgiveness and then forgive. And the greatest irony is that peace, the peace we so long for, comes with that surrender. Thanks be to God.